Let's turn together to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, today's sermon text is verses 1 through 5. And I'd like to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. This is God's holy and authoritative word. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. May God bless the preaching of his word, and you may be seated. It's no secret that we live in a world that is fallen and terribly broken. And it is a world in which there is ethnic strife of devastating and horrific proportions. And throughout history and all around the world, you see it. There is discord, animosity, mistreatment, injustice, hatred, and murder that exists along ethnic, racial, tribal, national lines. And it is so overwhelming. If we could see it all at once, it would be psychologically and emotionally unbearable. In the Armenian genocide in Turkey, in 1915, there were over 1 million deaths. In the 1930s and 40s, the Japanese slaughtered an estimated 6 million Chinese, Indonesians, Koreans, Filipinos, and Indochinese. In the Holocaust, Nazi Germany deliberately murdered 6 million Jews, millions executed at gunpoint, millions more killed by gassing. The 1994 genocide in Rwanda, Africa, resulted in the death of nearly 1 million people, entire families massacred because they belonged to a particular tribe. What about our own country here in America? Well, ethnic hostility and racism was present in the first encounters Europeans had with Native Americans in Virginia and New England. Chinese workers were imported in the 1800s as forced labor to build railroads. For hundreds of years, Africans and African Americans were opposed and mistreated. Did you know the slave population in the South reached 4 million before liberation? And families were torn apart, and there was the lynching of thousands and the evils of forced segregation and the ideology of white supremacy and other forms of racism. It is certainly true that remarkable progress has been made in America, but that doesn't mean that the civil rights movement in America somehow brought an end to racism and to ethnic hostility, or somehow brought about the realization of what we will see in Isaiah 2. Righteous laws should always be pursued and they should be celebrated where they exist, but laws do not always make for a reliable measure of the pervasiveness of hatred, hostility, racism in a particular society. And as we all know, laws do not change the hearts of sinners. It is painfully obvious that racial divisions in America continue to hold sway in our day. It's just that racism often, but not always, finds expression in subtle ways, in socially acceptable ways, rather than in overt ways. Now, here's the question. Does God have anything to say about this particular aspect of our broken world? The answer is he does. The Bible teaches us that ethnic strife is nothing new. It is seen throughout Scripture, and it's seen in Isaiah's day. Look at Assyria. Look at mighty Babylon. Look at the Israelites. What do you see? Nations in conflict. Ethnicities are divided. Cultures are at war. And from the fall in Genesis 3 until this day, we see what sin does. Sin produces vertical enmity with God and horizontal enmity in our relationships. Titus 3, there's a verse in Titus 3 that describes what we once were. It says that we were once hated by others and hating one another. That is all of humanity apart from Christ. And so as Christians, we're not surprised by it, however horrific it may be. Partiality, prejudice, pride, and hatred exist in our relationships and between peoples and nations because of sin. And powerful ethnicities and marginalized ethnicities alike are both vulnerable to committing ethnic-based sin. Isaiah 2 verse 4 in our text describes this present and historic reality as nation lifting up sword against nation. You have people groups warring against each other. And when it comes to the church, when it comes to what Christians believe, we know Christians will not all have the same perspective when it comes to sociology and politics. I am not preaching sociology and politics. Here is a point on which we can all agree. We long for a world free from war and oppression and ethnic strife, do we not? We long for that. We long for a kingdom in which the banner of Christ flies supreme over and above ethnic differences. We long for unity where there is division, and for peace where there is war, and for love where there is hatred. And it's in light of that desire that the vision of Isaiah 2 shines into our darkness with a message of hope and a message of healing and a message of harmony. All around these verses in Isaiah, we hear the voice of judgment. We hear the tumult of war. But here, these verses, there is hope. And what we have in the beginning of Isaiah 2 is a glorious God-centered picture set before our eyes of what the Lord promises to accomplish in Christ. Look at this with me. Do you see in the text the repetition of nations and peoples in this vision? The book of Isaiah contains over 200 usages of the most common Hebrew words for nations and peoples. And we've seen those words emphasize ethnicities and people groups rather than land or territory. I have no time to do an extensive definition of terms. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, has an entire chapter on the biblical meaning of the Greek word ethne, which is often translated nation. But he points out, when it's translated nations, it sounds like a political or a geographic grouping. So we hear nation, we think Russia, or you think the United States. Piper says that is the most common English usage. It's not exactly, however, what the original language means. And he notes that the English doesn't always mean this either. For example, when we say the Cherokee Nation or the Sioux Nation, the word nation refers to a people with a unifying ethnic identity, a common history, manners, customs and culture, geography, language, physical appearance, or other distinguishing features. And D.A. Carson and many others have made this same point, that all nations, the Greek ethne, is the word that produces our word ethnicity, and though there's certainly a range of meaning, that is most often best understood as all ethnic groups. So, the end of verse 2, this is the vision. All the nations, or all ethnicities, shall flow to it, shall flow to the mountain. And then verse 3 is just repeating the same idea. And many peoples shall come. That many peoples, plurals, means not just large numbers of people. Here's a person, all of these together. This is people from all ethnic groups. And in verse 4, you have again the nations and the peoples mentioned in describing the peace they will know as they dwell together in unity. Isaiah 2 is a big vision of God's global, multi-ethnic plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. The bookends of Isaiah, we'll see this, here in chapter 2 and in chapter 66, involve this vision of people from every ethnicity. This is a major point and not a minor point in the book of Isaiah, that God's kingdom community will consist of many nations and many peoples. Isaiah 19, 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. Isaiah 25, verse 6, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. Isaiah 56, verse 7, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Isaiah 66, 18, the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. What is God doing in Isaiah chapter 2? God is inviting us to come and to behold today this vision with the eyes of faith. What do we see? We see a great and majestic mountaintop. Verse 2, the mountain of the house of the Lord. I wonder, have you seen the mountain that Isaiah saw? Just as the Israelite pilgrims would make their way to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, now we see a greater pilgrimage. Here in this vision, we see God exalted. We see his word going forth in power. We see that justice reigns. We see that those who once lived in enmity, in opposition, in hatred, are now gathered together as one. They are worshiping the God of Jacob. They are reconciled to one another in peace. We see here many diverse peoples. It's in the text. People, not only Israel, but all the nations and all the people groups of the world. We see a people ransomed from every tribe and language and people and nation. We see the glory of the multicultural, multinational, multicolored people of God who have been made one by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the vision that Isaiah saw. And I have so much to say that I do not stand a chance of ending on time, but I'm doing what I can. John Perkins is a man who has been captured by this biblical vision. A leader during the civil rights movement, a victim of horrific racism and police brutality, but he has seen the mountain. And it was as he laid bloodied on the prison floor, he recalls, this is a quote, he says, then and there, that I made the decision to preach a gospel stronger than my racial identity and bigger than the segregation all around me. And last year, Perkins wrote a book called Dream With Me. It's a wonderful book. Randy Alcorn wrote the foreword to it. And he says this in Dream With Me. Because reconciliation is so hard to live out on a consistent basis, I fully believe that it's one of the greatest displays of God's redemptive power. Our world, he says, is aflame with racial, tribal, and other kinds of tensions between groups of people. The very purpose of the gospel is to reconcile human beings to God and to one another. So he says, what I call for, what I believe the gospel calls for, is unity across ethnic and cultural barriers. Our unity, our reconciliation bears witness to the world of the surpassing love of God in Christ Jesus. That's what our unity does. Now, I've learned over time as a preacher in particular, you learn that there are some issues that the Bible talks about that are difficult to teach on today for any number of reasons. And it's actually my fear that perhaps in introducing this topic, I may have lost some of you even already. Ethnicity, including racism and ethnic diversity, is one of those areas. Incredibly difficult to speak into. And there are a few reasons for this. One is the guilt factor. We can experience an instinctive, vague, unhelpful guilt whenever the topic is mentioned. And the reality is the label racist is tossed around far too liberally by some. We've been told that we're all racist. We've been told that most white people today are white supremacists and that there's essentially nothing we can do about it. That approach is unhelpful and unbiblical. And the goal of this sermon, hear me, is not to induce guilt. It is to inspire hope. It is to praise God for what he has done among us and what he will one day do in the future. It is to be captured by the vision that Isaiah saw. The other factor that makes this a difficult subject is the cultural, political factor. Many Christians, I include myself in this, have had our minds so filled with politics and social agendas and media that at times you find there is virtually no room left for the Word of God. And too often our thoughts are based more on political and cultural reaction than on biblical revelation. I see this again and again. When it comes to ethnicity and racism, therefore, we must intentionally strive to have our powers of discernment trained according to the scriptures. We must listen to the word of God, and we need to be willing to have our assumptions and our default positions challenged by the word of truth. I was reading a children's book to my kids called God's Very Good Idea. It's a book by Trillia Newbell. It's a wonderful book with great pictures that celebrates God's plan for all people to love and worship him together. And in this book, there are some pictures of a dark-skinned Jesus. And I was reading this to my kids. We're looking at the pictures. When we get there, one of my younger kids sat up straight and looked at me. And you can sort of see the gears working. And the question is, was Jesus white like us? And this was from one of my younger kids. And I said, well, it's not was Jesus, but is Jesus, because Jesus is very much alive and well today, and he remains in a physical body. So first, let's get our Christology, in order. And no, Jesus is not white. And you sort of see the look, the revelation, the understanding in that moment. I think something similar happens as we study the scriptures. Our assumptions, our natural positions, our wrong ideas are confronted and adjusted by God's truth if we are willing to hear the scriptures for themselves. So let's press deeper into Isaiah 2. I want to ask a few questions regarding this vision. When and what and where? Those are the three questions. When will Isaiah's vision come to pass? What are the specific aspects of this vision according to the text? And then third, where does this vision find expression here and now? So first, when? When will this multi-ethnic vision of Isaiah 2 come to pass? Answer: the fulfillment has already begun and will not be completely fulfilled until Christ returns. So there is an already and there is a not yet to the glory that Isaiah saw. But the thing to emphasize here is that the New Testament itself records the fulfillment of Isaiah 2 in a way that simply does not allow us to postpone all visible manifestations of ethnic unity to the not yet of the consummated kingdom. We cannot do that. Isaiah says in verse 2, so he gives a timing reference, it shall come to pass in the latter days. And then in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, we're told we're dwelling in Jerusalem, Acts 2:5, devout men from every nation under heaven. Peter uses that same language of the latter days that's in Isaiah 2. He uses it in Acts 2:17 to say that we are now living in the days that Isaiah 2 anticipated. And then in verse 3 of our text, there it describes the word of the Lord going out from Jerusalem, which is the Old Testament background to the Great Commission. And Jesus draws from that verse in Luke 24 when he says it's written in the scriptures, not only that he should suffer and die and rise to new life, but also that the word would go out to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. He says the scriptures say that. Where did the scriptures say that? Isaiah chapter 2. We are now living in the age of this pilgrimage that Isaiah saw. Hebrews 12 says we have come to this mountain, but it's a mountain that cannot be touched. The nations will not gather at a physical mountain in the physical land of Canaan, but are spiritually drawn to Christ and are joined together in his church. The answer to the when question can't be answered without seeing the way that Isaiah 2, and indeed Isaiah 2 can't be understood, without seeing the way that it fits into the storyline of Scripture and God's plan for ethnicity from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. Genesis 10 through 12 presents God's good plan for ethnicity. The Tower of Babel, you remember, shows how sin affected the process, but the existence of diverse ethnicities, the presence of ethnic distinctions and ethnic identities is not presented in Scripture as a byproduct of the fall or as part of the curse that needs to be reversed. God gives a gracious pre-Babel command to fill the earth and to subdue it, and that command would have the inevitable consequence over time of creating diverse ethnicities and languages and cultures and nationalities. You read this, in fact, Genesis 10, I think it's significant that Genesis 10 records diverse languages and nations and the establishment of that prior to Genesis 11, recording the Tower of Babel. Those are sequentially reversed, taken out of place, but I think the order is significant in establishing God's good design for ethnicity. There are other scriptures as well that affirm God's goodness in creating many nations and many ethnicities. Deuteronomy 32:8 is one of those verses. Acts 17, 24 through 27. The Acts 17 text says this, that the God who made the world and everything in it made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God. So, who do we all come from? From one man. From one man, that's Adam, means that we all have the same biological origin and that there is fundamentally one race, the human race. Yet we also see God chose to reveal his glory not by creating a single homogeneous mass of humanity, but rather by creating a diverse tapestry, a varied mosaic of distinct ethnic groups that differ in culture, customs, language, land, heritage, color, and physical features. Here's the point. That is by God's good creative design. That is an expression of his glory for which he is to be praised. Don't be blind to it. See it and praise God for it. And then in Genesis 12, there's the promise of blessing for all the families and nations through Abraham, which first introduces the multi-ethnic component of God's plan of salvation. Do you track? The vision that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 2 is poetically expressing what God promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, that Israel would be a blessing to the nations. That one day, this day would come. And then, indeed, one glorious day, it happened. When was it? The arrival of Jesus Christ into the world launched the fulfillment of God's multi-ethnic vision. Now, the nations are flowing and many peoples are traveling up the mountain to the heavenly city where the Lord dwells. When Jesus came, what happened? When Jesus came, the Gentile magi gathered. These are ethnic outsiders coming to Christ. The nations begin to flow. The first sermon Jesus preached in his hometown, it's in Luke chapter 4, on God's Old Testament blessing of two Gentiles, Zarephath and Naaman. That sermon declared war on ethnocentrism of the Jews, and the nations began to flow. He taught about the Good Samaritan to expose our deeply ingrained ethnic prejudice, and the nations began to flow. What did Jesus do? He determined, John 4, that he would travel through Samaria and approached a woman at the well in order to dismantle the dividing walls of ethnicity and gender, and the nations began to flow. He tossed temple tables and said his house would be called a house of prayer for all ethnicities. And in that moment, the nations began to flow. He said that he would be lifted up on the cross. He said that when that happens, all people would be drawn to him and the nations began their flow. And remember, before he left, what did he do? He gave a great commission. Told his followers to make disciples, not just of people in general, but specifically of all ethnic groups, of all nations. And the nations began their flow. And that blessing of full salvation for all people groups and the bringing together of different ethnicities in one new man in Christ is what you trace through the book of Acts, through the New Testament, ultimately to Revelation 5 and 7, where every tribe, where every language and people and nation are worshiping the Lamb. There are parts of Isaiah 2 that do fall into the not yet. No war is the not yet. But it's coming. People from every single ethnicity gathered together in one place, worshiping God, is the not yet, but it's coming. And verse 5 tells us to live now in light of what will one day be. You know what that means? That means God wants us to imagine this and to hear their praise. Americans and Indians and French and Britons and Italians and Koreans and Chinese and Kenyans and Rwandans and Egyptians, Irish and Swedes, Brazilians and Mexicans and Pacific Islanders and people from every nation and ethnicity gathering to worship the Lamb as one. To see it and to have our hearts captivated by it. And then we need to walk now in light of what will one day be. And that starts in our own lives. We need to pray for the eyes to see all people as image bearers. We need to cultivate gratitude for the way other ethnicities uniquely reflect the glory of God. We need brokenheartedness and godly sorrow for the historic damage wrought by racism in our country and our communities. We need conviction of sin, where we have sinfully judged people based on their ethnicity or skin color. We need to grow in love by understanding the unique joys and sorrows that particular ethnic groups may carry. We need the courage to have hard conversations about sensitive ethnic issues, and we need the humility to be quick to listen and slow to speak. We need to grow in our awareness of racial injustice in the world and learn about the obstacles and the challenges and the sins that others have experienced. And perhaps above all, we need the joy-filled hope that Isaiah 2 gives, including hope in the midst of ethnic suffering, to remember that one day Jesus will make all things new. When? Already and not yet. Second question, what? And we'll pick up our pace. What? What are the specific aspects of this multi-ethnic vision? So in the text, you see God exalted, the word spreading, and then peace reigns. God exalted. Isaiah says that the mountain of the house of the Lord is established as the highest of the mountains, which means God is exalted above all things. This mountain is lifted high because there is only one way of salvation for all peoples, Christ alone. And all the ethnicities and cultures of the world will abandon their false gods and misguided religions and come to Christ. God sent his son for every tribe and nation. There's an older Sovereign Grace song. By his blood we received salvation. Why? So that we could join together and worship you as one and glorify your name until you come. Ray Ortlund says, those in this prophetic vision remain multicultural as all the nations and many peoples. What changes is that in all their beautiful diversity, they find their greatest delight in a new devotion. There's the exaltation of God, their greatest delight. Where is your greatest delight? A new devotion in Christ. Did you know ethnic identity is one of our world's favorite idols? But when Christ comes into our lives, the false god of ethnicity is replaced and Christ becomes our greatest delight and devotion. Ethnicity is not the main thing. Christ is the main thing. And beware of race conversations, race debates, proposed race solutions that fail to maintain the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ethnic unity does not come as we idolize diversity. It comes as we lift up the name and the work of Jesus Christ and rally around him. And that is when, as Ray Ortlund says, we have a shared delight in our worship, even as our cultural diversity and our differences remain. They're not eradicated. And let me say here, this is one of the reasons we have musical diversity in our church from time to time. First, it is a reminder that ethnic differences remain. I heard someone say that even the most soulful version of In Christ Alone by the Gettys can't compete in soul with the most soulless version of You Are the Living Word by Fred Hammond. I'm guessing only a few of you even understand that statement. And a number of you might be saying, what is soul and why does that matter in worship? Which means I've proven my point. It's good to acknowledge that worship styles flow naturally along ethnic lines. Every church will have a worship tradition or an approach that seems right and best to them. Certainly every church will have a cultural center in their music. But it's important to consider how people from other traditions can exalt the Lord. And then at the same time, a reason for musical diversity is it's a reminder that Christ is exalted above ethnic distinctions and cultural preferences. So here's what I found. Musical diversity can be a great way to say it's not about the music. It's about Christ. We do not exalt stylistic preferences. We exalt Jesus Christ. God alone is exalted as the highest mountain. And then you see the word spreading. In Isaiah's vision, look at this. Those among the nations and among the many peoples who are now saved are turning and inviting others to come along, saying, verse 3, come, let us go up the mountain of the Lord. So this outreach, this evangelism, especially across ethnic and cultural barriers, that's exactly what we see in the book of Acts. No longer do we wait for the nations to go to Jerusalem. We cross barriers of nationality and ethnicity with the gospel of Jesus Christ. whether it is outreach and service in Chester, caring for orphans in Africa, hosting pastoral interns from Jamaica, giving to Sovereign Grace churches to support international work all around the country, all around the world. We get to be a part of this. We get to be a part of what God is doing. My friend Nick shared with me this week as we were interacting over Isaiah 2. This is what he sent in an email. He said, I have been and still do feel so pulled to international peoples. An ongoing prayer of mine is that somehow, someday, I could serve again in international ministry. He said, I get such a thrill when I get to interact with folks from around the globe. It gives my heart great joy. He said, I used to be heavily involved in international ministry on campus at school, and one of my favorite memories was our regional Christmas conference where hundreds of folks from over 50 nations would come together in worship. What a joy. And you know, it's one of the things that I love about this church family, the way that you reach out to people who are different without discrimination, not letting perceived or real differences in economic status, ethnicity, and culture keep you from reaching out and saying, come. Let this verse be an encouragement to reach out to the people God has placed in our lives, to reach out to others and to say, come. To not be satisfied with your own salvation, but to consider who you can reach out to even this next month, saying, come, let us go to Christ. Let us go to the one who is highly exalted above all things. You notice when you came in today, there was this bookmark, Proclaim bookmark. We wanted to get this into your hands. This is a practical way you can say, come, and apply what is in this verse. You can just put this right in your Bible, right on here, names of who you're praying for. And consider what action steps you can be taking to reach out to others, to invite people to church, to tell them the good news of what Christ has done. That's the second part. We see the word spreading. And then we also see under the what heading is that peace reigns. Peace reigns. You see in this vision changed lives. The end of verse 3 expresses the desire that God, look at verse 3, may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Oh, the gospel transforms every single area of our lives. And the area of transformation described in verse 4 is peace with one another. So verse 4 there anticipates a theme that's picked up in Ephesians 2 and elsewhere of peace existing across ethnic lines as walls of hostility are torn down in Christ. Disputes among people groups, we see in verse 4, are settled by the Lord. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, meaning instruments of war will become instruments of peace. That's what plowshares and pruning hooks, those are farming tools. Verse 4, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There's an old spiritual that slaves in the South used to sing called Down by the Riverside, or Ain't Gonna Study War No More. It's been recorded by, I looked this up this week, Nat King Cole, Louis Armstrong, Etta James, Bing Crosby, Van Morrison, Elvis Presley, and many, many others. It comes from the language and the picture of peace described in these verses. The song says, gonna lay down my sword and shield down by the riverside. And the chorus repeats, ain't gonna study war no more. Study war no more. Outside the United Nations building in New York City, there's a sculpture of a muscular man. He holds a hammer above his head and there's a sword in the other hand. And he's pounding that sword into a plowshare. It's called, Let Us Beat Our Swords into Plowshares, from Isaiah 2, verse 4. Our songs, our art, reveal that the world is in search of peace. How will we dwell in unity? How will we live in peace? Christians have the answer. Isaiah 2 has the answer. It is Christ and his church that reveals the peace of the kingdom of God on earth. Commenting on this verse, John Calvin says, instead of attacking each other, they will cultivate peace and friendship between each other. Peace and friendship. Not like Peter when he drew back from Gentiles in sinful partiality and judgment. Not like Jonah when his ethnic prejudice and sinful nationalism led him to hate the people of Nineveh and hope God feels the same way about them. Instead, we love as Christ loves. We cultivate friendship. Here, question, do you have meaningful friendships with people who look different than you? Even better, do you have friendships with those who have a strong sense of ethnic identity that is different than your own ethnicity? Cultivate those friendships. Tim Keller says partnership and friendship across racial barriers within the church is one of the signs of the presence and power of the gospel. In Christ, our racial and cultural identities, while not insignificant, are no longer primary to our self-understanding. And that is exactly the reason why that partnership and friendship is such a testimony to the presence and the power of the gospel. That leads to the last question. Where? Where? Do you know where this vision finds expression here and now? The New Testament answer is in the church. The Church of Christ in the present age is to be a visible manifestation and preview of the coming end time kingdom. What is the church? The church is a prophetic presence. The church is a revelation of what is to come. And once our hearts have been captured by Isaiah's vision, it is only natural that we would long to experience the beauty and the joy of that Christ exalting diversity here and now. How can we not pray, Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, this ethnic reconciliation and peace among differing people groups is going to look different from one church to another depending on our context. We never want to assume that a church without visible diversity is automatically doing something wrong or that a church with visible diversity is necessarily doing something right. And yet, when we have been drawn to the mountain of Christ, who is the Savior of the world, when we are drawn to that mountain, when we see this vision, we're going to have God's heart for other ethnicities. And the dividing walls will be torn down, and ignorance will be replaced with understanding, and racism will give way to peace and to love. This Christ-exalting diversity of this church family is one of the things that I absolutely love. I look around and I marvel at what Christ has accomplished. Do you realize it, and do you praise God for what Christ has done? The very fact that any of us are sitting here and that we are sitting here together is a testimony to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The diversity in this room, the diversity among ethnicities, skin color, country, personality type, ages, that is a testimony to what Christ has done. That is a testimony to the power of the gospel, and it's a reminder of where our primary identity lies, in Christ and in Christ alone. The ESV Study Bible, they have an article, it's very helpful, on racial discrimination in the back of it, of the ESV Study Bible. They say this, though. When the gospel brings Jews and Gentiles, and by implication, people of every ethnic background, together in one church, it gives testimony, even to the angels and demons in the spiritual realm, of how wonderful God's plan is to unite all different kinds of human beings in one body, the church of Jesus Christ. Oh, how wonderful, how glorious is God's plan that he is accomplishing. Let me close with a story. There was a pastor by the name of Stephen Olford, and he was a pastor in England. He moved from England to New York City to lead a large and influential church. It was Calvary Baptist Church. Mr. Olford was friends with Billy Graham. And in fact, Billy Graham did the ordination service of that church there when Mr. Olford was installed. Graham had given Olford a piece of advice around that time. He said, "Stephen, my brother, if you don't find the church within the church within a period of 1 year, shake," he said, "leave and shake the dust off your feet." And what Graham knew is that the first battle Olford would face in the church was the issue of racial integration within the membership. In Britain, Olford had led a diverse church, and he was absolutely dismayed to discover that he had come to a segregated church. And so he called the leadership together and said, "I'm going to serve this church as faithfully as I can. I'm going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to lift up the name of our Lord and Savior. I'm going to pray that this situation changes." And he said, this is what he told them, "But if we do not become an integrated church within 2 years, I will no longer be the pastor." And he said, "This is not a threat. This is a divine mandate." Now you have to understand the context. Up to that time, almost 85% of the church had voted that no African Americans be allowed as members. This was only somewhere around 50 years ago. Olford says in response to that, "But God had become to me a global God." Yes, he had seen the mountain. And so one night there was this church meeting buzzing with energy. Olford prepared a sermon on racism and God's plan to create one new man in the church. The church was unusually packed. Mr. Olford preached and then he fielded questions. Men stood up and blasted him with angry and hateful speech. But then they moved to vote and the results were overwhelming. There were only 11 who stood against integration. And I love this. You know what Olford says? He says that 7 of those 11 came to him later and confessed that they had seen their position as sinful. And then do you know what happened to the other 4? He said every one of them died within a year. You know? So it would appear that God pulled a Corinth on the church. And, you know, the reason we're studying this, the reason I'm preaching this to myself and to us, I don't want any of us to fall down dead. We need to get on board with God's vision, with the vision that Isaiah saw. We need to know that our God is determined to reveal the church within the church, and that nothing can stand in the way of his determination to tear down dividing walls and to create one new man in Christ, and to one day join together a people from every nation, a people from every tribe and tongue to worship the Lamb who was slain. Brothers and sisters, have you seen it? Have you seen the vision? Have you seen the mountaintop where the kaleidoscopic beauty of the multi-ethnic people of God is displayed? And will your life and your decisions and your prayers be informed by this vision? Verse 5, "O house of Jacob, O covenant fellowship, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Church family, let us continue to live in the light of this great vision. Let us press on to walk in the light of the Lord. Amen.